And what a glorious day that will be. As New Testament believers, we live between two advents of Christ. We live between Bethlehem and the second coming, both of which we have sung about this morning. That's where we live. As believers in Christ, we are after Bethlehem, after Calvary, looking back upon the cross, looking to Christ alone as our Savior, but we're also looking forward to His coming, His glorious return. And what a day that will be. And what a fitting song to lead us right into our message in Isaiah 9, because Isaiah 9 does the same thing. It speaks of past and future events as if they have already happened, because they are that sure in God's plan, in God's program. We find that many times in the scriptures. We find future events spoken of as if they've already happened, even though chronologically, as we look at the scriptures, we understand they've not yet happened. But so sure is the plan of God that He can speak of the future as having already been accomplished. What a great comfort that is to us, not just in our theology, but in our practical living, that God knows each and every one of our futures. And He's not surprised when things come into our lives, and therefore we can trust Him with all that He is. Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7 is our passage this morning, where we read, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time He brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time He has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." These words from the prophet were spoken 700 years before Jesus Christ was born. This is a testimony to the integrity of God's Word, to the unity of the Bible, that its message is connected, no part contradicts another, and God gave a promise and He fulfilled it. Though Isaiah was aware he was foretelling of the Messiah, he did not fully understand the sequence of the events concerning him. The Apostle Paul tells us this Peter, in 1 Peter 1, 10 to 12. "And to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." The prophets were given light from the Lord to foretell the future, but it wasn't always a brilliant light. There was still some that was in the shadows, some events coming. They knew they were writing of the Messiah, but they wondered, what about these events and the times and all of that? And as a result of that, then you've got these Old Testament passages like this one that speak of the first and second advent together in one passage, both being spoken of as if they've already been accomplished. Some events have been accomplished in part. But in many of these prophecies, there is an immediate fulfillment, and yet there's something that's still coming, yet to be fulfilled. The verse that is found in verse 6, the declaration concerning the giving of a son and his names, is one of the most often quotes, Christmas quotes of our lives, of our church. But the whole prophecy itself longs for its complete satisfaction in the second coming of the Lord, when he will trample upon all of his enemies. He will burn the world with fire. He will set up his kingdom, and he will rule forever. And his government will be the government. And the government will rest upon his shoulders. Let's just fly over the context of this briefly before we then land in verse 6. We see much of this is already fulfilled in the life and ministry of Jesus, as well as the events that were actually taking place in Isaiah's time. Verse 1 speaks of earlier times when God treated the land with contempt, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were the first tribes of the northern kingdom to be hauled away to captivity in Assyria. So this is something that Isaiah knew of. And yet later on, it says that he would make it glorious by the way of the sea, by the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, that's where there would be a great light. And though it was this area that was first to be punished by God, in that day, it would be the first area to receive the light of the Lord. That it was in that darkness that the light of Jesus Christ, the light of God, would break through into church history, into world history. Matthew says this was fulfilled. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when he heard, that is when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land in shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. This is prophetic of the coming of Christ. Prophetic for Isaiah in the future. Now we look back upon it as past. The presence of Jesus, the light of the world, brought joy to the region of Galilee. And from Galilee then, all of his ministry went forth. Verses 3, 4, and 5 then describe characteristics of the second coming of Christ, when he will come not as Savior, but as Judge. So not only do we live between Bethlehem and the second coming, but we live between Jesus coming as Savior and Jesus coming as Judge. That's why the call from God is so strong to us to believe in Jesus Christ now, while we have the chance. Today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Not tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation. And so if you're here today and you're listening to this message, you do not know Jesus Christ, you're not a Christian, you have not believed in a saving way upon Jesus as Lord and Savior, know that today is the day that God wants you to do that. He expects you to. He expects you to respond to the message of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because he came once as Savior. He's not coming again as Savior. When he comes again a second time, it will be too late to be saved. When he comes a second time, he will come as judge. He will judge the world in righteousness. And he will take care of every wrong. Well, we come then to verse 6, where we have the Messiah described to us. And here we have two expectations from God. From this verse, I want you to see two expectations God has upon you concerning the Messiah, Jesus Christ. First, the first expectation is that you must recognize the Savior is fully man. You must recognize the Savior is fully man. A child is born, verse 6. A son is given. This child, according to the scriptures, is Emmanuel. It's God with us. Fully man. He's a child. He's a son. It's obvious the prophet here is announcing that the Messiah would come into the world like any other man. The Jews were looking for a triumphant Messiah to ride in and rescue. They didn't realize that he wasn't coming to rescue them politically. He wasn't coming as the new great political leader. He was coming as the one who would rescue them from their sin. And there was only one way to do that, and that is for him, God, to become man. The conception of Jesus Christ was without a doubt miraculous, as Luke 1 describes for us, as the Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of Mary and conceived the Son of God. His birth was miraculous. His conception was miraculous, and yet his birth was very much like everybody else's. He came into the world the same way you and I came into the world. And that was necessary. He could not be our Savior if he was not fully man. If he, in the words of Hebrews 2, if he did not take upon himself the same flesh, the same blood, he could not have gone to the cross as a perfectly legitimate, satisfactory substitute for us. There are some who teach that Jesus did not have blood like ours, that his blood was magically divine in some way. That concept is foreign to the scriptures. Jesus Christ, the man, was fully 100% man, flesh and blood. What made him divine was his deity, the fact that he is God in human flesh. See, it's his sameness in the qualities of being human that are essential for him to be our Savior, to save us from our sin, to die in our place. Also essential, by the way, to being our compassionate high priest, the one who understands. You know why Jesus understands? Do you know how he can understand? It's because he's fully human. Born into this world the same way. Conceived differently, yes. Miraculously, but born into this world fully man, therefore qualified to be a substitute for human beings. So the first expectation is that you must recognize the Savior is fully man. Second expectation is that you must recognize the Savior is fully God. His name shall be called. And here are four names that Isaiah gives that clearly announce his deity. The Messiah will be God. You won't just be a good, strong rescuer sent from God. He will be God himself. He'll be the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And each week this month, we are going to look at one of those names. First this morning being the wonderful counselor. What an encouraging title, isn't that? Everyone's looking for help. Everyone's looking for counseling. Everyone needs counseling at some time in their life. Every one of us in this room at some point need the helpful words of others who love us and care for us. You're looking at a man himself who has had times when I have needed to go to someone for counseling, to receive help biblically, to think through. There was a time in my life not many years ago where so many trials were stacked upon me all at the same time. I gave way, my spirit gave way to despair. And I was crushed. I couldn't even think rightly anymore. And God put people in my life that I could go to. I could say, would you help me? We all go through times like that. Isn't it great to know Jesus is the wonderful counselor? According to a report published in spring 2016, Americans spend $200 billion on professional counseling and therapy. The good news is that Jesus, the wonderful counselor, doesn't charge a fee. He offers grace and truth to us. I'm not saying there's never a time when it's appropriate to have that kind of outside professional intervention in some way, medically or whatever the need is. But my concern is that, for the most part, we live in a culture, and even a church culture, that runs to Jesus last, not first. We tend to go outside the church and look for help. And it's especially dangerous when we end up going outside the church and looking for help from people who do not know Christ and do not love Christ and have not submitted their counseling thoughts and theories to the authority of Scripture, which is the very Word of God, which is the very life of God. This morning, I want us to think about this title, the Wonderful Counselor. Why did the Holy Spirit prompt Isaiah to use this name? Well, first, because Jesus is wonderful, isn't he? Jesus is wonderful. Matthew 21 says that when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, that the children were crying out and singing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Matthew 21:15 says, when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that Jesus had done, and the children crying out their praises, they became angry. Imagine that. They became angry, indignant, filled with rage toward the one who did wonderful things and was being praised by the children. Isn't it a wonderful thing when you hear children sing praises to the Lord? I can't imagine anything more pleasing to the heart of God to hear such beautiful things. But Jesus is also the wisdom of God. And as the wisdom of God, he promised to send us the Holy Spirit, who is the Counselor, the Comforter. John 14 says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. This is Jesus speaking. And he will be with you forever. I'm not going to be with you forever, Jesus is saying, but I'm going to send one who is going to be with you forever. And he's the Comforter. Paul calls Jesus the power of God and the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians. So the wisdom of God is embodied in Jesus Christ, the Savior. So the wonderful Counselor, Jesus, the Messiah, the wisdom of God is embodied in him. But the questions that arise in our minds is, what use is that to us? How do we access that counsel? What is this counsel? What does this mean for us practically? Well, the counsel of God embodied in Jesus Christ is God's truth, that is doctrine, what we must believe about God, but it is also God's wisdom, and that is practical skill in living for God. When you think wisdom, you think the book of Proverbs. Why? Because it's filled with biblical truth in real life. How do you live out this truth? That's wisdom. There are a lot of smart people in this world who are fools. A lot of intelligent, brilliant people who live like fools. Because intelligence doesn't equal wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to access the right knowledge and then apply it in a way that is beneficial to yourself and to others. And that is in Christ. And all of God's counsel revolves around Jesus Christ and his gospel. Why is that a statement that I am unashamedly making? Because Jesus Christ is the central theme of the Bible. He is the central figure. Everything revolves around him, foretelling of him, looking back upon him, predicting him, worshiping him. Glimpses of heaven now, as was read for us earlier, are glimpses of worship at the feet of the crucified, risen, ascended Savior, who is, by the way, still the God-man. He will always be the God-man. As we see from the Gospels in his resurrection appearances. When we read the four Gospels, we see Jesus interacting with a variety of sinners and sufferers. People who needed to be confronted about their sin. People who needed nurturing and care and comforting in their times of sorrow and grief and suffering. What a balanced Savior we have. I mean, at the baseline, we understand that all suffering is the result of sin in the generic sense because of Adam and Eve. Because when Adam and Eve sinned, they brought suffering and pain into our world. Before they sinned, all was well. All was always well. There was no suffering. So in that sense, all suffering is somehow connected to old sin. One of the interesting things about moving to Cleveland 2.5 years ago is I see all this stuff we enjoy as a result of old money. People talk about old money, you know, the Rockefeller money, the old money, the money of the tycoons of decades past. And we get to enjoy it. Buildings, parks, and you name it. A lot of old money in Cleveland, right? It brings good stuff to us. Well, there's a lot of old sin. It doesn't bring good stuff to us. And so there's a sense in which all suffering goes back to old sin. Okay, you get what I mean? In a generic sense. But not all suffering is connected to personal sin. Please understand this. You've got to understand this. If you don't understand this, you will be a lousy counselor. You will be, in the words of Job, a miserable counselor. You'll be like Job's friends who came to him and basically they were judge, jury, prosecuting attorney, all wrapped into one, because they couldn't imagine that what Job was going through was not caused by some great sin on his part. And so instead of coming alongside of him and ministering to him and helping him and caring for him, they came with their fingers pointed, their noses in the air, as the self-righteous ones who only saw the evil that was had to be somewhere in Job. Like the disciples who came to Jesus and saw the lame, the blind man. The man who had been blind from birth, and they said, "Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents?" Wrong question. Wrong question. First, how could the guy sin before he was born? Okay, or before he was conceived, or whatever you want. But it's the wrong question because they had ingrained in their minds, in the culture, the mindset, that if someone was disabled, they must have somehow caused that disability. Or if you as parents, like we are, if you have any disabilities in your children, like we have, you must have caused it somehow. You must have. There's no other explanation. See, if you don't get this right, you're going to be a lousy counselor to people. Not all suffering is connected to personal sin. Okay. Sometimes is it? Yes. Sometimes we bring a host of pain and suffering into our lives because of our own decisions. But sometimes we don't. And so we've got to understand that. But counseling revolves around Jesus Christ. But how do we access that? That counsel. How does the wonderful counselor bring us his words of life? How does the Holy Spirit, the divine comforter, the author of Scripture, bring to us the hope, the rebuke, the encouragement, the conviction, all centered in Jesus? How does he bring that to us in a way that is helpful? Well, let me give you two primary means. Two primary means we receive the counsel from the Holy Spirit whom Jesus sent. First, counsel yourself. Counsel yourself. What do I mean by that? Be in the Word of God on a regular basis. Be reading the Scriptures. Be meditating upon the Scriptures so that you are counseling your own mind. You are regularly having a time when your thoughts and your beliefs and your conclusions about life and everything under the sun is challenged by the truth of the Word. What do I mean by counseling yourself? I mean using the Scriptures to teach your own heart and to tame your own emotions. Use the Scriptures to teach your heart and tame your emotions. I think tame is a pretty decent word for emotions, right? Sometimes our emotions can act like wild animals, and it's time to domesticate them. And that's not always easy. As a man who struggles with anxiety, sometimes in really big ways, we have to learn to use the truth of Scripture to stop us in our tracks and correct our thinking, to activate our wills, to take control of our emotions. Because some of us, all of us at some point or another, we live as if our emotions are the horse pulling the wagon of our will, our thinking, our decisions. That's the wrong way to live. God created us as emotional creatures. Emotions are wonderful things. But when the emotions are in the driver's seat, usually trouble comes, right? So the challenge is to make that shift, to make sure that under the authority of Scripture and governed by the wonderful Counselor, we are thinking rightly and our will is acting rightly, which is going to pull our emotions along properly. Sometimes they'll put up a fight and they'll kick and scream for a while, like someone throwing a temper tantrum. And we'll need to be faithfully, consistently disciplined to be brought under control. But we see this all over the Psalms. Turn with me just for a moment. I want you to notice how the psalmist counseled himself. Find Psalm 119, and while you're getting there, I'll just mention a couple others. Psalm 1, of course, talks about the blessing of meditating on the Word of God. Meditating on the Word of God simply means to stop and think about what God says in Scripture, and then mull it over and over and over in your mind throughout the day. It might involve Scripture memory, which is a good discipline, but Scripture memory that doesn't lead to meditation isn't all that helpful. You might win an award for it. You might have ribbons and trophies for it. But if you never make the jump from memorization to meditation, which is internalizing truth, you're not going to really profit from it. And so there is great blessing, and there's fruitfulness and stability that the writer of Psalm 1 talks about. But Psalm 119 is somewhat of an autobiography of a man and his relationship with the Scriptures. And Psalm 119, verse 24, he says, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors." Your testimonies, Lord, your word. Your words are my counselors. And then he goes on in verses 25 to 32 to give us an example of how he worked through a time of depression in his life with the Scriptures. How he begins in verse 25 in total despair and clinging to the dust. But by the time he ends in verse 32, he is running with joy in the Lord. And sandwiched between those two verses is him wrestling through things in his mind, in his heart, with the Word. So counsel yourself with the Word. Look at verse 77. "Let your mercy come to me, that I may live, for your law is my delight." See, when he needed delight, when he needed joy, where did he turn? He turned to the Scriptures. And there he found reminders of God's mercy and love and grace. Verse 143. "Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight." Here's testimony of a man when trouble came into his life. Trouble from whatever direction you want to imagine it coming from. An anguish in his heart. And what is it that ministered to him? It was God's Word. He found delight in the Word. So counsel yourself. Use the Scripture to teach your own heart and tame your emotions. This is the day-in, day-out seeking of the Lord. And we need Scripture to think rightly. And this is why you and I need to be in the Word on a regular basis. Daily, if at all possible. But regularly feeding on the Word so that our thinking is being changed. That's the first primary means to receive counsel. But secondly, receive counsel from others. Not only counsel yourself, but seek others out for counsel. So So this isn't a lone ranger kind of thing. This isn't, I'm going to pick myself up by my bootstraps. I'm going to handle this all by myself. And when I say receive counsel from others, I'm thinking of within the body of Christ is primarily what I'm thinking of here. And I'm thinking of receiving counsel from our leaders, the shepherds that God has put in your life as a congregation, but also seeking counsel from one another. Ephesians 4 talks about how God has gifted the church with people. We all have spiritual gifts. He makes that clear. But he also then goes on to say that some have been gifted in leadership ways, and those leaders are given to the church to equip the church to minister. And we have a shepherding responsibility as pastors and elders. We have a shepherding responsibility that we have in your lives to help you, to bring your situations, your life, your needs, your troubles, your hurts to the Word of God, bring the Word of God to you and minister to you in grace and truth. And what a wonderful blessing. I serve among an amazing team of elders here at Cornerstone. There is not a one of them I would not go to for counsel. These are men who love God, love His Word, and really want to be shepherds, servants. But also from one another, that passage in Ephesians 4 goes on to say, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into all aspects. And that's where Paul then describes what biblical church growth looks like. Some Christians think that church growth is dependent upon the pastor. A lot of books written about it. But you know what? That's not actually biblical. I have a role, yes, but you have a role too. My role is to equip you in the Word of God and to equip you to minister to one another, to equip you to serve the Lord. But every one of you is to be growing in the Word of God and the truth of God so that you can speak the truth to one another. See, I have a dream. I have a dream that someday the evangelical church in America will get it. And they will understand the beauty of God's design for the church. And that we will be taking in the Word of God and learning it and growing in our relationship with the Lord, but for the sake not only of ourselves, but for the sake of one another. And we will then be having these kinds of nurturing relationships within the local body, within the local church, where we are challenging one another biblically. We are ministering to one another, rebuking when necessary, comforting when necessary. I think one of the big reasons the vast majority of Christians go outside of their church for help when they have troubles is because the church doesn't get it. We don't get it. We don't know why we're here. We are not here just to show up on Sunday mornings and sing our heart out and listen to the Word and then go home and live as if we are disconnected from the family. We are a family. And when one part of the family is hurting, guess what's supposed to happen? The rest of the family rushes to the aid. When one part of the family is acting in rebellion and disbelief and needs to be rebuked, well, guess what? Then other people in the family get involved. But it's a family affair. And you think you can survive the Christian life alone? You got another thing coming. You think you can make it through the Christian life by yourself, independent, being a Sunday morning only, come and sit and warm a chair and then go home? You're not going to survive, folks. This world is way too wicked for you to ever make it. And your heart is too wicked. My heart is too wicked. I can't make it alone. So God has beautifully designed this. that we speak the truth to one another. Even as we sing, we were doing that. Did you know that this morning you were counseling the people around you this morning? That's what Ephesians 5 says. That's what Colossians 3 says. And that's why we take great care in the choice of the songs that we sing here at Cornerstone, to make sure that the words are true and good and helpful and edifying, because it says that we are to be singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Yes, it's to God. We all know that. But we're also singing to one another. And so as I'm sitting up here in the front and I'm just thinking, pondering some of these words, and I hear Sam's voice behind me singing the truths, wonderful truths of God. Thank you, Sam, by the way. It ministers to me. That's why we believe so strongly in congregational singing here. Because it's one of the beautiful ways that we minister to one another. You know, there are Sunday mornings, and I know I've gone over the time, and there's a trap door behind me that's about to open. But there are some times where people will come here on a Sunday morning and they will be speechless. And the reason they're speechless is because they are going through such a painful situation. They don't even know how to talk to you about it. But they might just be sitting next to you and they might just hear you singing of the faithfulness of God. That God is a rock and a refuge. And when they leave here, they'll leave with a renewed sense, God is on my side. I've not been left alone. He will care for me. And there are a million other illustrations, obviously, that I could give. But what a wonderful truth that Jesus is the wonderful counselor. And so I ask you this morning some just wrap-up questions. Are you following His counsel? Are you seeking His counsel? Do you have a regular personal time in the Scriptures? I'm not saying it has to be an hour. It could be 5 minutes meditating on a proverb. Start somewhere. Take little bites at first. Don't try to eat a T-bone, you know, at your first sitting. Are you asking mature believers to help you in decisions and struggles and maybe sin troubles? Maybe just a suffering that's come out of nowhere and you just need somebody to come and pray with you. Don't underestimate the power of going and sitting with someone and praying with them. Seek out counsel. We have a team of 12 trained counselors in our church. I don't know if you know that. If you're new to Cornerstone, you probably don't know that. 12 men and women who've gone through extensive training to think biblically about sin and suffering and how do we minister the word to those situations. They're here among us, waiting to be used of God, being used of God now, but seek them out. Are you obeying James 5? Are you calling for the elders to come and pray over you in times of great need? These are all ways for us to apply the truth that Jesus is our wonderful counselor. And all of this, of course, is true because of Bethlehem. Because God became flesh and we now have this sympathetic, compassionate Savior who has walked among us. And He knows what we're going through because He's already been through it. So run to Him. Seek Him out. Father, thank You for reminding us this morning of the preciousness of our Savior, who is the wonderful Counselor. And thank You for Your Word, which is our counsel. And thank You for the Holy Spirit who lives within us, who is come alongside to be our comforter, our friend, our counselor. Father, we pray, help us to grow in these areas. Help us to grow in our love for your word, to delight in it every day, to feed ourselves, to counsel ourselves. But also, Lord, help us to be humble enough to go to others when we need help. And help us, Father, to be bold enough, those of us who perhaps need to reach out to someone and say, do you need help? Can I help you? Father, I pray, do a work among us, that this local church will become exemplary in its ministry to one another through the Word of God and prayer and biblical fellowship, that the world will see the love that is in this church, and that will be a testimony of the greatness of our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.